All right, so turn to Philemon, which is after right after Titus. So, it's 25 verses. I would like maybe two people to read, so we can just read up through verse, somebody up through verse 13, it seems like a place to break, and then somebody 14 to the end.
Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, my son, for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel.
Someone else, 14 to the end.
But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write with my own hand, and I will repay it, to say nothing of your own, owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Archippus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you. All right, so this is a remarkable little epistle. I wrote this kind of background. I'll just read it. Philemon is a wealthy estate owner who had earlier been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul. Onesimus was Philemon's slave, not a Christian, when he was in Philemon's house. He ran away from Philemon, most likely stole from him, and fled to Rome, an escaped slave. In Rome, he met Paul and was soundly converted to Christ. Onesimus then served Paul briefly and faithfully in ministry. Paul knew that the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon had to be restored. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter in hand, it seems, asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus both his sins and his debts and welcome him back as a brother in Christ. He implies that Philemon should set him free and send him back to Paul to continue serving him in the gospel ministry. So this brief epistle is a timeless appeal for forgiveness. So that's the background. There's a lot of themes and a lot of aspects to this this epistle. There's so many things we could talk about. One thing that struck me as I was listening to you read is Paul's approach to the topic, his approach to Philemon. How would you characterize his appeal, his approach?
Loving and humble.
Okay.
Authoritative.
But he says, I could order you, but I'm not going to. Do you find this a little passive aggressive here? Do you see any? What is that phrase? I'm not trying to, impugn Paul, but what does that phrase even mean? Passive aggressive.
It means you're intending something that is aggressive or harmful, but you're not stating it openly where it can be debated or argued.
Okay, so let's take the word harmful off. He's doing some forcefulness here, but he's being indirect. Do you see an indirect forcefulness here? I could order you, but I'm not going to. Do you find that indirectly forceful?
Yeah.
Yeah. What I want you to do is see how right it is that you do this thing. So that it's not because I'm an apostle, but because you just see how right it is that you do X. All right? Does he say directly what he wants Philemon to do? Can you find a verse where he actually tells him to do something concerning Philemon? Does he tell him to set him free?
No.
Does he imply that he should set him free? Definitely. No longer as a slave. But does he say, I hereby order you to emancipate him? No.
Yeah.
Does what else? Everything, it's implied, it's indirect, but it's pretty clear. All right? What are some of the other forces that he lays on Philemon to do the right thing?
Well, if he doesn't, Paul will take on any debt that is owed.
He's going to take on his debt. Would you consider Paul a rich man? Would you say that he's making a lot of money in the ministry?
No,
he says he robbed other churches so that he wouldn't be taking any support from the Corinthians. Remember? He's like, he's hand to mouth. He writes Philippians as a thank you note for the money that they send through Epaphroditus, right? Just thankful that he's got some money now. And he says, look, I know how to starve and I know how to eat okay, so I'm fine. Either way, he is not rolling in the dough. And yet he's saying, I promise you, I, Paul, will pay you back. How's he going to do that? Well, by some of the money the Philippians sent through Epaphroditus, I guess, something like that. There's a force to that promise. And he doesn't just leave it at that. What's the next thing he says? I promise, I, Paul, I will pay you back. Not to mention, what does he say? You owe me your soul. So if you're really going to charge me, I'll pay it. What else does he say? He gives him a little surprise there at the end.
I want some benefit.
Yeah, I know. But before that, what does he say?
He's prepare a guest room.
Meaning what?
I'm coming.
I'm coming. Any chance he's going to talk to him about this topic?
Yeah.
Oh, he's going to talk to him about this topic. Mm. We're going to see what you did. When I come, we'll talk about it. Do you not see how much forcefulness there is here? So this is a study, not just in forgiveness, but in apostolic authority and persuasion. This is how the New Testament does its work. It's really quite remarkable in the approach he takes. I find it similar to the way that the Lord approached his own 12 apostles. Would you say that the demons were more terrified of and therefore obedient to Jesus than the 12 apostles were?
Yes.
There's no doubt about it. The demons instantly obeyed Jesus, and they were clearly terrified of him. Jesus doesn't deal with his apostles that way, and therefore they need some rebukes, some corrections. That, it's a different type of force. It's a different type of persuasion, a different type of lordship. There's a patience, a willingness to let us mess up, an openness to, and a freedom to make a decision about this. He's leaving it to Philemon to decide what to do. So it's pretty interesting. It's a case study in, I think, not just apostolic leadership, but generally church leadership. How should elders lead the flock? I think Philemon will give you some information. Now, behind this is the kind of elephant in the room. This is just a big, big kind of topic, which is the topic of slavery. Now, why would I call that an elephant in the room? What do I mean by slavery being an elephant in the room?
Something that's very obvious, but nobody's talking about.
Okay.
And it appears that Paul condones it, or at least if you read it into it,
yeah.
You can read into the condoning.
And not just Paul.
Right.
Would you say that the modern 21st century Western world has a problem with the way Christianity has dealt with slavery historically?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is this an apologetic issue for us? It definitely is. People are openly asking the question. On college campus and other, they're saying that Christianity is a slavery religion. Is it or isn't it? It's not that easy a topic to address. Does it seem, at least, that the New Testament condones chattel slavery? Is there any overt command to get rid of slavery? Does Paul say in Ephesians and Colossians, masters, set your slaves free?
No,
he tells them to treat them a certain way. He tells the slaves to deal with their masters a certain way. He seems to assume that the institution will continue. Is that a black mark on Christianity as viewed by the Western liberal world? It definitely is. So it's a question that we need to answer. How would Philemon be interesting data on that topic? This little epistle.
But I'm saying Paul is asking him to set it free.
It's implied.
Yes.
I think he says no longer as a slave. Well, how would he be no longer a slave? Well, if he's set free, that's how. So emancipation is assumed in this one case. Any other thoughts on this?
In Romans, Paul refers to the fact that you're a slave to whomever you follow. You can be a slave to Satan, you can be a slave. In one sense, it's, of course, constructive, and God intends it to be a constructive, harmonious relationship. Satan doesn't, but he does talk about being a slave one way or the other.
Okay. Would you consider, just in general, the Bible's view of slavery a simple or complex topic?
Complex? I mean, we're slaves to Christ.
Okay. Was Christ a slave? Would you say Christ is a slave?
No.
Is the word doulos ever used of Jesus?
No.
It is. So Christ was God's slave. He was the suffering servant who did the master's will, and there was no other way. So he is presented as a doulos. So there are a number of verses that call him that, and that I find that interesting. I consider this to be a very complex topic. Is slavery in the Old Testament? Do you see, you know, the patriarchs? Did Abraham have slaves?
Yes.
Yeah. How about David? Did David have slaves?
Lots.
Yeah, lots of them. You know, where did the slaves come from? Generally from battle, but not just. Like, you remember the Gibeonites? Who were the Gibeonites? Do you guys remember that story? The Gibeonites were a Canaanite tribe that was in the Promised Land that after the fall of Jericho and after the defeat of Ai, came with deception to Joshua, saying, we've come from a distant place. Who are you guys? All this kind of thing. Why did they do that? You know, they came with moldy bread and all that. Why was that?
They wouldn't kill them.
Would they have otherwise? Absolutely. They would have been slaughtered. They would have been completely killed and wiped out. So instead, they lied to save their lives. They said, we've come from a distant country and all that. And so they inquired of their bread and their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And so they swore an oath to allow them to live. You remember that? When they found out where they were from, what was the reaction at that point? Do you remember what they said?
They made them slaves.
They effectively made them slaves. Yeah, they said, all right, but you have to serve, you have to cut wood, you have to carry water, etc. Then later, Saul wiped them out in zeal for a pure Israel, and judgment came on the house of Saul, which had to be dealt with after David became king. So God upheld the Gibeonites' right to live. So that's at least in their case, how they became slaves. So at any rate, I guess what I'm saying is, I think it would be at least helpful for you as Bible believers to simply say the topic of slavery is a complex topic with many aspects to it. Take a minute and go to Revelation 22, and this will show you the last mention of slavery in the Bible. First of all, if I assert to you that this is the last mention of slavery in the Bible, and I ask you to go to Revelation 22, what do you learn right away just from that?
It's the end of the Bible.
That's the last chapter. So it's still around in Revelation 22. Now, what is Revelation 21 and 22 describing? What's in those two chapters? That's heaven. That's the new heaven and the new earth. That's after the second coming. That's after everything. That's after all the wicked are in hell. All right? So if you look at verse 22, verse 3, just for somebody to read that, Revelation 22, 3.
No longer will there be any curse
The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him.
Well, you're like, well, that's servants, not slaves. Look, friend, it's the word douloi. You can translate it how you want. Different translations actually do translate douloi as slaves. By the way, read verse 4 because it's so sweet. I love verse 4.
They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
Okay, so we're talking about slaves that see the face of God, the very thing denied to Moses. You cannot see me and live. But they will not just see him, they will see him and thrive. And his name will be on them, and he will love them, and they will love him. So if you want to kind of quibble on the difference between servant and slave, you can do that. But I don't know what that distinction would be in this setting. All right? If you say a servant can leave of his own free will, I'm asking you, can these servants leave of their own free will? I'm talking leave the New Jerusalem. Well, where are you going to go? There's no other place except the lake of fire. You know, basically, the new heaven, new earth is the good place. There's nowhere else to go, and there's certainly no place where his throne isn't ruling. And they don't want to leave. So all I'm saying is it's a fascinating topic that here in the new heaven, new earth, you still have the word douloi, or servants. What's interesting is this is one of the metaphors that we have in our relationship with God, right? Are we slaves or are we sons? Answer, yes. What about bride? That too. What do each of those images teach you? Different things about our relationship with God. There's no one metaphor for it. And so I'm just saying this is a more complex topic. Now, I'm not done talking about it. I consider the Bible, and especially the New Testament, to be overtly subversive to chattel slavery. It destroys it. It has historically destroyed it. Most of the great leaders that sought to eliminate slavery were evangelicals, such as William Wilberforce and others. How would you say that the New Testament is subversive to slavery? And actually, I'll just do it from Philemon. Look at verse 16. Somebody read Philemon 16. And I want to ask you this question. So just somebody read it, and then I'll ask the question. Philemon 16.
No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord.
All right, so no longer a slave, but what?
A brother.
A brother, and not just any brother, but a dear, beloved brother that you are. Right. How would you say that concept there, that a slave can be your brother in Christ, beloved brother in Christ, could be subversive to chattel slavery?
Because you're saying to be a beloved brother in Christ, you're equal to chattel slavery, the property.
Right. How would you say the golden rule? What is the golden rule? As you would have them do to you. How would that be subversive or destructive to slavery? I'm saying it like basically pours acid on the very structure of it so that the thing crumbles of its own weight. How would that be subversive or destructive to slavery? Do to others what you'd have them do to you.
The presumption is that you would not want to be a slave.
So don't enslave others. Would you say that that's a true ethic? If you don't want to be a slave, then don't enslave others. Yeah. And no matter what we all think in this room, I'm just telling you, historically, these are the arguments Christians have made to destroy slavery, and it worked. So whether we agree or disagree, it doesn't matter. This is what actually historically has happened. So that, and I made the assertion that chattel slavery is illegal all over the world. I looked it up. Apparently, there's still some places where some aspects of it are legal. But it's clearly not the norm. I mean, in the political nations all over the earth, the idea of it being okay to own another person legally so that they do not have legal freedom to walk away from you is not true anywhere in the world, except in some very minor cases, which seem to be more exceptions that are hard to even justify. Now, I'm not saying that illegal slavery doesn't exist. We know it does. Sex trafficking and other things, those exist, but that's a different matter. That's like kidnapping. That's illegal. I'm just talking about legal slavery. How did that happen? All right. Would you say that slavery has been normative in most of the societies in the world? Well, you just have to know about history. The Great Wall of China, do you think it was built by employees or slaves? Any thoughts on that?
Unionist.
It was a union. Yeah, it was a union effort. They had a living wage. The pyramids, you know. I mean, we know that the Jews were slaves in Egypt. It's been around a long time. It doesn't make it right, I'm just saying it's not like unique to the American South before the Civil War. It's all over the world. So it's a topic. So it's what I said, the elephant in the room. And here I am just going right at the elephant and kind of circumventing it, looking around it, kind of stroking it, whatever. I'm saying if you want to have a witness in this world, in this modern 21st century Western world, and you want to defend Christianity, at some point you're going to have to address this topic. And so what I would say is that it is true that slavery, you know, is not clearly destroyed by New Testament commands, but it is subverted so that eventually it did historically crumble. Now, let me ask another question. Let's imagine that in the Greco-Roman world, the world that Paul's writing in, the world that the apostles were in, that world, one-third of all the human beings were slaves. That's about what we're told. A third of the population were slaves. Suppose the New Testament epistles were openly attacking institutional slavery as evil, commanding all of its genuine Christians to set their slaves free as a condition for church membership and even following Christ. What effect do you think that would have on Christianity and its spread in the Greco-Roman world and all that? How would it be seen, let's say, by non-Christians?
Much harder sell.
A hard sell?
A hard sell.
No. It would be crushed. Subversion.
It would be open, like insurrection.
Yeah.
Would there be a motivation to destroy it just for that reason? Yes. Would slavery, chattel slavery, the actual institution of slavery, become a much more important issue than it should be compared to the real issue of the New Testament, which is slavery to sin? Jesus said everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I think it's pretty clear. It would become that moral ethical issue and not the gospel that Christianity would be known for, among other problems. So you could say, well, whether you think that's true or not, it seemed good to God to play the long game on institutional slavery and destroy it over 18 centuries rather than directly attack it when Christianity was trying to even survive for its life and keep the gospel central. Any other thoughts before we get into Philemon? Yeah.
But you see that in other social issues that people bring up as an opposition to Christianity. A lot of these social issues related to sexuality, marriage, gender, sanctity of life, all these other social issues that are brought up in counter to the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. It comes up frequently. We need to be willing to look at it. And any other thoughts on this? I would charge our accusers on this topic as being frivolous and ignorant about the Bible. I don't think that will win any points with them. But I would say they don't know what they're talking about when you talk about the Bible's view of slavery. Even if they pick out this verse or that verse, it's a much more holistic, complex topic than they can probably even imagine. So it's difficult for them to make that case. Why are they bringing it up? What's their goal? No one's advocating going back to chattel slavery. Nobody's saying, hey, we got to go back to that. Nobody wants it. So why even bring it up? Why do they do it?
To make us look bad, cross Christianity, it's against Jesus.
Yeah. It's fundamentally an attack on the Bible itself. And saying the Bible is an outmoded, time-bound book that we have evolved past, as proven by slavery. That's how the argument works. So they're trying to throw out the Bible based on this one topic, and as Alan said, on other topics as well. So, anyway, yeah.
If you were to come to the conclusion that slavery will always exist until the end of time here on Earth, just from the standpoint of for instance, the state of North Carolina, I don't know how many people in our correction system, but they are slaves to the state. I mean, if you take it and break it down, they have no freedom, they have a master. I mean, as far as the whole economy of mankind, slavery is always going to be around.
Yeah, I think with the 13th Amendment, you know, acknowledges that there will be people living that kind of life, but it's because they committed a crime. You know, it's because they have been found guilty in a court of law. What this is talking about is just people who have been captured from their villages or born into it. They've not done anything wrong, and yet they can't walk away. They legally can't. That's what the 13th Amendment had to deal with. But
some of the principles of slavery then, where if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you went into slavery.
Sure.
So it's a debt payment, it's a class thing.
Right. I mean, oh, yeah, that was a big deal. As a matter of fact, that was a big moment in John Wesley's life, where he started doing a ministry in debtor's prison, and he realized there were people there that he could set free that very day with the money that was in his pocket. Can you imagine how that would change the way you looked at money the rest of your life? It's like, I could go out to eat, or I could go set six people free today. You know, it's like, oh my God. You know, it just changed everything, the debt bondage. So that's, you know. And then there's indentured servant, you know, people would come over to it to the new world, giving themselves 7 years, and then they would be, you know, those are all different matters, different issues. Now, I believe that the Revelation 22:3 is saying vertical, that we are slaves to God. And we talked about this, didn't we, with Titus 1:1, didn't we? Paul, a slave or bond slave of God. And, you know, that's okay language. We're going to say that we are God's slaves. You know, and Romans 6 openly says that. You're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to God. Those are your choice. You cannot be not a slave in the Romans 6 sense. You're going to serve one or the other. All right.
Now, Paul specifically refers to himself as a prisoner in this epistle as opposed to a slave. And any reason?
I don't know.
I mean, both have the concept of owing a debt or be indebted to something. You know, you're paying off a debt in prison and you're...
My instinct on Philemon, on the whole 25 verses, is he wrote with a goal in mind, and every word he chose was to achieve that goal. So if you look at like verse 14, where's where he calls himself an old man? There's a verse where he calls himself an old man or an aged. What verse is it?
9.
All right. Yeah, all right. So look at verse 9. I'll start at 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order to you to do what you ought to do, verse 9, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's a motivation here. John MacArthur said he's rattling his chains so that Philemon can hear the chains rattle. So there's a sense of, you realize who I am now? Do you realize I'm a prisoner for Christ? I mean, make me glad. Do what I'm asking you to do, that kind of thing. So I think, Alan, he chose prisoner language because I think he thought it would be most effective in his persuasion to Philemon. So, but I think it is interesting he didn't call himself a bondslave.
I mean, if you're a prisoner, you're locked up, right?
Right.
If you're a slave, you're forced to work for somebody.
Yeah.
So there's a little distinction there.
It is. But, you know, we know that Paul regularly called himself a bondslave of Christ. In Titus, he calls himself a slave of God. Here he calls himself a prisoner, etc. I think he uses it as a kind of moral authority. Paul has a moral authority. His suffering for Christ gives him a moral authority. I think I can easily prove it. You know, when he goes through his credentials as an apostle, he basically parades his suffering. He says, I have paid more for the gospel than these people have, talking about the super apostles. And he also says in Galatians, I think, from now on, let no one cause me trouble because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's talking about his beatings. So he actually has actual physical scars on his body because of his ministry. And he uses that as moral authority. Clay?
I'm looking at it as a brighter light to where he is a sacrificing servant for what he used to be to what he is now doing God's work. He's sacrificing himself to serve God, to do the mission that needs to be done.
Yeah, amen. All right, so let's get to the main clear message of Philemon, which I think it's best to see not in terms so much of slavery, but in the topic of forgiveness. This is an appeal for forgiveness, fundamentally. All right, so how do you see that in what we've read, what we've talked about? How do you see this as an epistle on forgiveness?
I go back to the talk you and I had years ago and what you shared with me about forgive and forgiving and forgiveness, about the talent thing, about what you're supposed to do in order to be in God the Father's presence.
All right. Anyone else?
I haven't forgotten that hour and 40 minutes.
Okay. Anyone else? How do you see this as an epistle on forgiveness?
Well, he appeals to the forgiveness that Philemon has received from Christ as being the basis for his forgiveness for the slave.
Okay.
And to apply that the same way.
A wrong has been committed, and therefore should be accounted for in some way.
Yeah. So picture the setting. Let's imagine, we don't know for sure, but it makes sense to me that Onesimus carried this epistle physically, personally, carried the letter. He comes, all right, and let's assume that verse 2, it openly says that Philemon has a house church, right? So there's a house church there. And we don't know for sure who Apphia and Archippus are, but they may well be his wife and his son. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but that's what many scholars think. And that Archippus, called a fellow soldier, may actually be old enough to be in the ministry with him. And so it also says, and to the church that meets in your home. So he's writing the epistle not just to Philemon, but also to Philemon's wife, his son, and to who else?
Church.
The whole church. Now, the rest of it is going to be just to Philemon, to you, brother. You have done this, brother. It's just man to man. But the letter is being read in front of everybody. And it's being read while Onesimus has just shown up, like, at church. Like, he is a runaway slave, and now he comes in through the door. And it's like, you can almost say, all right, before you say anything, would you mind reading this? And so he rolls open this thing, and it's pretty clear that Paul wants this thing read to the whole church. What effect would that have just on the whole case, you know, Onesimus's case?
It would have a much more dramatic effect if they beat him first.
I hadn't thought about that, but it's like, all right, now that you beat me, read this letter. That was good. Well played.
There's, I think, a practice we believe that he who writes it first is in the power position. And it's a quick strike.
Yeah. Yeah. It's almost, you almost can say that, and I almost think Paul intends this. Please, before you say or do anything, read this letter. Do you get that sense? It's like, I know you want to, I know you've got your own reasons. Like, what would Philemon's natural response be at just seeing Onesimus? Has not seen him since he ran away. And let's assume he stole from him, because it's clearly implied. What would his first, like, human reaction be when seeing him?
I'm going to recapture him.
Well, he's back now. He's walked in through the door. He's there.
I don't know.
Punish him.
Yeah, punish him.
Or what are you doing?
Yeah, so you're definitely going to see carnal anger. Revenge, retribution, all of those things. That's going to be natural. It's going to be normal. Like in the parable of the 10,000 talents, remember the guy goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. What does he do?
Chase him down.
He physically chokes him. Pay me what you owe me. Could you see some version of that with Philemon with Onesimus? It's like, you have cost me a lot. There might have been efforts to reclaim him, to go find him, to try to get the money back. I mean, it's just, it's costly. And so there's this sense of, you're going to want to get angry. You're going to want to be, it's like, before you do anything, please read this and let's see if it might make an effect on how you treat him. So also keep this in mind. Let me ask a bigger question. This is a very personal matter. This is probably one of, I would imagine, hundreds of letters that Paul wrote in his life, right? A small percentage of them, we would imagine, made it into this book. This is included in the 27 books of the New Testament. Why? The real question we have to ask is, why did the Holy Spirit want this little matter, this private matter, permanently ensconced in the Word of God that would never be forgotten till heaven and earth pass away? Why did he want this letter here for all of us to read? That's a question we need to ask. And what is he wanting all of us to get out of this? We're not going to have a slave come back that's run away from us and stolen from us and all that, but what will we have most likely?
will have an opportunity to either forgive someone or to urge someone else to forgive someone. So he's such a good example.
Yeah. So we are going to deal with cases of forgiveness in which the carnal side is going to want to not forgive. And we're going to want to choke the person and say, pay what you owe me. And so I think that's at least the beginning of an answer of why the Holy Spirit wanted this epistle in here for us all to read. Any other thoughts on that? And by the way, I think that's a permanently good question to ask on all 66 books of the Bible. Why is this book in the canon? Go ahead.
We're all going to have events and relationships in our life that need some form of reconciliation. And in that, we're reminded of our reconciliation with God through his Son.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, no, he doesn't. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, it would be really good for my wife to read this.
Okay, okay. You should tell her that.
I might need her forgiveness one day.
That's right. Yesterday. So, yeah, Pastor Andy said you should read this letter. You know, tell him that.
Let me tell you a lot.
First, read this letter, then I have something I need to tell you. It's like, oh my goodness. That's terrifying. But yeah, I think. It's here because the Holy Spirit wants us to absorb these truths and act differently than we would have acted if we hadn't read this letter. I think that's my answer to the question. And I think it does have, as Rick said, to do with forgiveness. No, we're not going to have a runaway slave that's coming back to our house church and he owes us money. That's not going to happen. But we are going to have somebody that'll feel a lot like that, somebody that's hurt us deeply. And now they're coming back, and it's a chance, you know, to forgive. And it's not just any situation here, because a change has happened in Onesimus. He used to be, Paul says, useless, but now he's useful. It's a play on his name, means useful. So, you know, he's a different man. Paul's implying this is he's a different person. So that there's another theme here, which is the effect of the gospel in life transformation. The gospel changes things. The gospel makes a difference in these social situations. Any thoughts on that?
I think it's 4-7, verses 4-7, where he's commending Philemon for his faith. He's telling him he prays for him, but his example, that your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you.
Amen.
He's witnessing. He's bringing others to Christ because of Paul's word, his life in him.
Thank you for mentioning that, and that's something we should keep in mind. There's so many things going on. Isn't it amazing? 25 little verses, and look at all the themes. We haven't even started going verse by verse. We're just talking big picture and some of the themes and all that. But one of the aspects here is the way that the Bible strongly enjoins behavior is by commending the evidence of grace already in someone's life. Like we see in Thessalonians, we ask you, you know, we've told you that you should love the brothers. Now we ask you, and as in fact you are doing, he says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more. Now what is the importance of as in fact you are now doing, yet we ask you to do so more and more? Why is it important to say, as in fact you are now doing?
To acknowledge that they're making progress and to encourage them.
Absolutely. Why is that so important, Rick?
Well, because it surely would improve their attitude going forward about how they care for others and for you.
For sure. I mean, if you're living under the moral injunctions of the gospel and you realize they are relentless, they really are, the two great commandments every day of your life, and you can feel beaten down by it, and you're like, you're trying to live the Christian life, you want to do better, you want to be like Christ, isn't it helpful through the Spirit to be told you're doing well? Now do better. If you only hear do better, it can crush you. It's like, what's the point? I've been trying to do better. And if all I ever hear is do better, you can despair. But if instead you hear you're doing well, you're actually doing better than you used to be doing, but you still do so more and more. I think you need both. You got to be told, as in fact you're doing, but you got to be told do so more and more. Yeah.
Isn't that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Encouragement.
Absolutely. I think it's one of the best things a father can do to kids. It's one of the best things a pastor can do to the church, is say, I see the evidence of God's grace in your life. I see it at work in you. And I praise God for you. So it's what Chris was saying. He's like, you have refreshed the saints, brother. I see so much evidence of God's grace in you. That's why I'm confident you're going to do the right thing. I don't actually think he's being manipulative. He actually thinks, I think you're going to do the right thing. I really do. Because I've seen the evidence of God's grace in you. So I think this is just a lesson on how pastors should do their work, how they should exert authority, and how they should persuade people, and how should they should pastor and encourage people. You get a lot out of that. All right, well, we've done big picture. Let's walk through it verse by verse. Someone asked if we're doing the whole thing in 1 week.
Probably not.
Probably not.
I'm thinking at least midsummer.
No, brother, no way. I can promise you that's not happening. All right. When is summer? June?
June 20.
That's a goal. I'm going to be done before summer on this one. All right. I pretty much guarantee it. I think my normal pace, I would be surprised if this went more than 3 weeks, honestly. You know, I'm not going to go back and say all this stuff on slavery again next week. There's no need. And we just have to go through the verses, and they're rich. I'm saying to the camera, 3 weeks, all right? We'll see what happens. You're all laughing. You're laughing at me. All right. You're laughing with me. All right, thank you. All right, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. I always find that interesting how many times he includes Timothy when Timothy doesn't have a voice at all. And this is the normal pattern, right? He does it in Philippians as well. Because how do you know Timothy doesn't really have a voice here? I mean, do you see the first person later in the epistle? I this, I that, I tell you, I know this, I know. Who's the I? Is it Paul and Timothy?
No.
No, it's Paul. And there's no doubt it's Paul. Then why does he say and Timothy? Not just here, but in Philippians and other places. Why does he say Paul and Timothy?
It's an encouragement to Timothy.
Yeah, it is. All right, how is it an encouragement to Timothy?
He's getting recognition from Paul, and Paul's mentoring Timothy. And it shows that's real progress.
Right. And what does he call Timothy in a very sweet way in other places?
Son.
His son. So they're in it together. So this is my son, Timothy. He's right with me as I write this epistle. Now, he's going to write in his own voice, Paul is. But Timothy's part of this. And so he says in Philippians 2, Timothy, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. This is an example here. Now, the son's not taken over. He's not going to grab the pen from Paul's hand. He doesn't need to do that, but he's involved. So I love that. And that just shows that mentoring, not just biological family, we can do that, but that spiritual family, the adoptive son, father-son relationship that we have. Paul and Timothy, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Then he says to Philemon, he says, our dear friend and fellow worker. All right, so that's the way he begins. What do you get out of that addressing? He addresses Philemon as a dear friend and a fellow worker.
It's almost like Galatians, there's no longer slave nor free.
Yeah.
He might still be considered your slave until you deal with this issue in the letter, but yeah. For us, he's a fellow worker.
Yeah. And he's definitely following the pattern of Jesus, where he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, because everything I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. This is Jesus' pattern. You're not just my slaves. You're not just what I am king. You're right in saying that I am a king. He said that to Pontius Pilate. These are my subjects, but he says they're my friends. And he says later, after his resurrection, my brothers. And so there's that intimate connection. So Philemon, my dear friend, our dear friend, and fellow worker. So that's pretty cool. The implication of the word workers, there's a work to be done. We're all working at something. But what is the work that he implies here with this expression, our fellow worker?
Spreading the gospel.
Yeah, it's the work of building the kingdom of Christ. There's work to be done. And this is, if you look at the seven epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, it's like, I know your deeds, your hard work, your labor and toil. It says the same thing to the Thessalonians. They're hard workers. So there's this work involved in the gospel. And Paul and Philemon are both working at it. And so there's humility. Philemon's not the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't have that role. But they both are working at the same work. And then he says, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, we don't know who these people are. We just know that Apphia is a female and Archippus a male. Apphia is called our sister and Archippus our fellow worker. But then as it goes on, and to the church that meets in your home. Now, the "your" is singular. It's Philemon. But the implication, I think, is that Apphia is probably Philemon's wife. And Archippus may well be his son, but we don't know that for sure. So it's good to know when you come to your limits of knowledge. But suppose this is a little family here, like a husband, wife, and a son. How would that affect the way you read this epistle? I don't know the answer to that. I just think it's an interesting question. Married couple. Yeah.
I was thinking of debt to, you know, from Philemon, his owner or whatever is basically a debt to his family. I mean, the assets of the man are the assets of the family. So I need you to do this thing that I'm asking you, but I'm also going to need your heart to change, but I need their heart to change. I don't want them to be bitter about it because you felt strong-armed into doing it and you yielded your heart, but they didn't.
For sure. And Chris, it's so true. And, you know, if you look at the New Testament world and we connect with it at time to time, you got a sense of a household. You got a leader, that Philemon's a leader of an estate almost. And there's this whole household of which the slaves would be seen to be part of that household. They're under that one authority. And so Onesimus in the past was there probably maybe helping Apphia cook or bring water in or doing stuff out in the field. Part of the family, effectively, not literally, but part of that household. Also, it's kind of important for Apphia, just as I understand, just roles. If you look at verse 22, what does that say?
One more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you and answer.
So why would Apphia be interested in that verse in particular?
Because she's a woman.
She's going to want to know if we're going to have house guests. Paul's coming. All right, we need to get ready. Prepare a guest room for me and all that kind of stuff. So it's kind of cool.
I think, Andy, also the structure that you set up as a possibility would be a reflection of God's structure of how he wanted things to be, which is family, a leader, a helper, children.
Amen. Amen. And he calls Archippus our fellow soldier. I like that. So he's got Philemon as a fellow worker, but Archippus as a fellow soldier. What do you get out of that? Fellow soldier.
It shares in maybe the ministry that Paul has, in a sense, spreading God's word.
All right, but why soldier?
Spiritual sense.
Worker is, there's a work to be done. Soldier is what?
Like battle.
There's a battle to be fought.
And protecting.
Yeah. So some of you may know this. Spurgeon's periodical that he wrote in the 19th century was The Sword and the Trowel. That came right from the book of Nehemiah. You remember that story, the sword and the trowel? What did they represent, the sword and the trowel? Remember, the Jews were building the wall, and they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Why was that?
It could have been a threat.
They had enemies.
Yeah.
There were Gentiles in that region that were very upset that the wall of Jerusalem was being rebuilt. They didn't want to see that happen. And so they threatened to attack. And so Nehemiah had to organize some defense. Why did Spurgeon then choose sword and trowel for his periodical? I mean, Spurgeon's a preacher of the gospel and all that, but why sword and trowel?
Well, you can expect that you're going to be attacked, and Spurgeon was aware of that for fellow Christians, and you need some defense. You need some offensive ability.
We got to be able to fight. You got to contend for the faith that was entrusted to us. You're going to have to fight for the gospel. Spurgeon definitely did with the downgrade controversy. He had to fight for the gospel. But we also are building. And it's interesting. He calls Philemon a fellow worker and he calls Archippus a fellow soldier. And you got both of those images here. There's a building that's being built and there's a battle that has to be fought. And every step of the way, all right, that you're building this building, you got to fight for it. The image I had a long time ago that has stuck with me to blend these two, of an architectural image, a building rising, you get that from Ephesians 2, a temple rising in which God dwells by his Spirit. You couple it also with 1 Peter 2, which calls Christians living stones, built together to be a household, et cetera, or a structure, a temple. So you got this architectural image of living stones. Then you have Jesus saying to Peter and ultimately to the apostles, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. It's an interesting image, but the gates, some translate hell, but we could well imagine that being death, hell, but it could also represent Satan's dark kingdom, where Satan's kingdom. So the gates, you're like storming the gates, right? So what's the image of like storming the gates? You got a walled citadel, right? What does that image give you of storming the gates?
It usually references going in as opposed to coming out.
So we would go in for what purpose? Why would we go into Satan's dark kingdom? What are we trying to get there?
Rescue.
People. It's what Jesus said when he talked about exorcisms. He said, you know, no one can plunder a strong man's house unless he first overcomes and ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. That's the same image. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church by sending it against the gates of evil, against Satan's gates. The gates will not be strong enough to keep it out, like the walls of Jericho and all that. And inside that territory, we're going to be carving out or quarrying living stones and bringing them out to build this temple. So there's where you get your sword and your trowel, right? You got to fight and build, fight and build, fight and build. That's what's going on. You're fighting in terms of evangelism, building in terms of discipleship. This is what's going on. Does that make sense? You're like, where'd you get all that from, Philemon, whatever? Well, I got it out of fellow worker and fellow soldier. But there is both that work aspect and that fighting aspect. All right? We're definitely going to finish in 3 weeks, no doubt about it. So. I don't know, Rick. I mean, help me out. We'll just keep going here. Come on, Pastor, move on. All right, I tell you what, I'll have a timer, and you guys can time me on each verse, and it's like too long. Let's keep going. Okay, thank you for doing that.
A prisoner for Christ in mind. Some would say a prisoner of Christ. It seems like that can be a little bit different. Is one that's better or more accurate than the other?
It's probably just a genitive, you know, and the word of, you got to figure it out. You know, it happens a lot. Like in Mark 1:1, you see it there. Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's NIV. All the other translations say of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Okay. The word gospel, what does that mean? Gospel. Good news of Jesus Christ could just be simply the gospel that Jesus preached, or it could be the good news about Jesus, that Jesus is the good news. And so NIV went with the latter, saying but it's just a genitive, it's an of. You got to figure it out. So most of it just punted and said of, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this case, we don't know. You're left to interpret it. All right, now let's talk about the church that meets in your home. Now, John Calvin said that, I think he missed it on this a little bit. He said he had so ordered his family life that his family life was like a church. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that is true, but I think there were such a thing as house churches back then. So what's a house church?
So like a fellowship group of people that are meeting in there to learn about revival and stuff. Yeah.
Church I grew up in, their first church was in somebody's garage. And the first pastor was Craig Johns.
Wow, I remember Craig. Yeah, when we planted the church up in Massachusetts, there was a guy named Tony Annis, and he was not a member of our church, but a big supporter of it financially and whatever. He stayed in his church, but he helped us with finances, whatever, and he let us meet. He was in construction, and he had a multi-bay garage, just like you're talking about, a garage. So he cleared out one of the bays, and we put the garage door up in the nice weather in September up there in Massachusetts. It was really sweet. You had those nice fall days. And so we would meet with folding chairs there in that bay. And then October came, and then November came. And the garage door definitely went down sometime in October. And then he said, no, I got heaters for you. And you ever seen those jet engine heaters? You know, they look, they're on like NFL sidelines or college, you know, whatever, in Green Bay. You know, it looks like, you know, and it got this fiery, like, whatever.
And they generate some heat.
Oh, they generate heat and they generate noise. It's like that. So we ran those things in the 45 minutes that preceded. You walk in and it's probably 92 degrees in there. So, you know, but then you had to cut them off entirely, and the bay was not heated at all. And it wasn't insulated at all. So, you know, it was by the 10 minutes you're plummeting. It's like a degree a minute almost. You could just feel, and it was just going down. And so we would bring literally four layers. You got a fleece, and then, you know, a sweater, and you got a windbreaker, and then you got your winter jacket. And we're all in winter jackets by the end of Zane's sermon, all right? So that was how we did church. So sorry for that long story. We're not going to get done in 3 weeks. But anyway, so at any rate, this is a regular pattern. If you look at Romans 16, there are numbers of house churches mentioned. So this is actually a common thing. The church that meets at their house, this was a common thing. And why was that? Why would they have churches meeting in people's homes?
Because they didn't have facilities.
They didn't have buildings.
Some were persecuted and were in secret.
So there was secrecy. You have that in communist countries, communist China and all that, house churches. And so I think that's what's going on here. This is a house church. And so it's not just his biological family, but there's people that would meet. So he's writing this. And we already made the point, but I'll say it again. He wants the whole church to read this epistle. It's similar to Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants the whole church to get this message. And it isn't strategy and manipulation. I don't want to, you know, spin it like that. It's just the Spirit wants them all to hear this message. It's important for them all. All right, and then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Very common, but I think it's worth mentioning. You are not done in this world needing grace. You need more grace. And so it says in James 4, but he gives us more grace. You need more grace. And I would say the reason you come on Thursdays is to get more grace. And how do you get more grace? What's the implication in Paul's greeting, using this greeting all the time? Where does more grace come from?
God.
Okay.
Provided.
How, though? How does he deliver grace to you? From the Word of God. From the Word of God. That's the answer. Grace to you is the name of MacArthur's ministry because, and he's hearkening that, the unleashing of the Word of God, line after line, delivers grace to the people.
You should have heard his message this morning. Boy, was it convicting.
Doesn't surprise me. Yeah. Okay. Well, I've been listening to him my whole Christian life since 1982, so I know how he preaches. So, thank you. Yeah, very true. But all I'm saying is you should be in this posture saying, God, give me more grace. I need more grace. He gives us more grace, but God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So you're like, I need you to feed me the word. I need you to, and that's what you should expect from your elders, from Bible study like this. You're getting the word of God so that God gives you grace.
You know, Pastor David, I give thanks to the Lord for Pastor MacArthur for what he did, how he stood up for what he believed in when they were trying to shut him down. I really give thanks to the Lord because it could have been a different story. And I really, a wonderful, godly Christian man.
Amen. Chris, would you close this, brother, in prayer?
Father, we are so grateful for just the flyover of the length of the day and to be able to know that you want our hearts. You could command us to do all these things, but you want us to act like you because you're made us in your image, and so we thank you for that. Father, help us to go from this place and to continue to live knowing that we've had such an incredible debt racked up against you, and it was paid for us. And so it's not a small thing for you to ask of us that we go out and forgive the debts that have been racked up against us. You could strong arm us into doing that, but Father, our hearts are already moved in your direction to want to respond like you did. So we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come back over the next however many weeks and to digest the rest of this. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.